preaching on Lazarus. Well, we've left Lazarus in the grave. He still hasn't come up. So I'm going to continue on there, and our text will be from verse 28 through 46. But just a short review of where we were a few weeks ago. Remember that great statement by Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." I think the best understanding of that particular passage, that they're related, but they tell of two different things. First one speaks of a physical or a bodily resurrection. And the second, a spiritual resurrection or a new birth that begins the moment we embrace Christ, the Son, with a living faith. And also we had in that text the last time, we had Martha's creed, a very short creed, albeit. She says, "You are the Christ." He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, talking about his divinity. And he's also coming into the world, that Christ became incarnate. In fact, he came into the world to save sinners such as us. It was a short creed, and her faith was in a seminal state. It was an infant state, but it was growing in its understanding of who Christ was and what he came to do. So her faith continues to grow. And here, I think outside of the resurrection of Christ, I think is one of the greatest miracles that we find in the Gospels. And these miracles are sporadic throughout both the Old and the New Testament. We think during the times of Moses, during times of Elijah and Elisha, and during the times of Christ's ministry and through the apostles, even through the book of Acts. But we don't find them many other places throughout Scripture. But they had a purpose. The miracles all had a purpose. They were to authenticate both the messenger and his message. I want to look at a couple of verses. You can look them up or you with me, or you can just sit and listen. But the first one is in Luke 7. I'm going to read 19 through 22. And, of course, this is citing from Isaiah 35:5. I'm going to start at verse 18, I think. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the man had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many of the people's diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Again, cited from Isaiah 35:5 to authenticate that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Let's look at one more in John 14 and in verse 11. Jesus is saying this. He says, "Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." This is to promote belief in his, not only his disciples, but in the crowds or in the multitudes. And the raising of Lazarus illustrates his claim, very, very bold claim he made earlier when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he backs up that claim. But this passage that we're about to read also not only speaks of the miracle of Lazarus and why he came, but also reveals his sympathetic character toward us, toward those who he loves and who loves him, that he's able to feel as well as able to save. In fact, there's, unlike the Catholic Church, there's no reason to pray for Mary, that Christ is our mediator. For there's one mediator between God and man, and we have no need. We have very sympathetic person who understands our infirmities in the person of Christ. J.C. Ryle, a good Anglican pastor, said this: "We should have the mind of Christ as far as it applies to us, that we should be men and women of tender and sympathizing spirits." So this passage teaches us a lot, not only who Christ is, but also of the mind that we should have, the mind of Christ. So let me read the passage here. I'm starting in verse 28, and I'll read through verse 46. When she had said this, she went out and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consulting her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Looking here, the setting we have here is Martha has already come to the Master, has already come to Jesus, and she has now returned back to her house. This is somewhere outside of the village, probably. She comes back to her house, and we see the scene there where it's not just Mary in the house, but all sorts of Jews were there consoling Mary and Martha. For the Jews back then, the state of death was not so well lit as we have now. We now have the New Testament, and we have a fuller understanding of that. But they didn't have a full understanding of the removal of death's sting and of resurrection and of paradise. In fact, most Jews believed that it was the end of all happiness and comfort when we died. And there was a custom there. Usually they would have at least two flute players. And they would have a professional wailing woman besides all their friends and the curious people who would be there. I like what Matthew Henry says about this scene. He says, those that were consoling Mary and Martha, "Those that truly love their friends will share with them their joys and griefs. For what is friendship but a communication of affections?" And we see also this in the book of all places, the book of Job. Turn for a minute to Job 16:5. And of course, leading up to this passage, Job has all his supposed comforters, and they weren't providing much comfort to Job. So he responds to these men who weren't providing any comfort, and he says in verse 5, "I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain." So we have a lot to learn, even in a scripture like this, although it's not the main point on what we should do when those who are around us have lost a loved one. But if you notice, when Mary came, she fell at Jesus' feet. And we see here immediately the difference between the two sisters. Earlier in the Gospels, we see that when Jesus was teaching them, Martha was in the kitchen preparing for all the food and all the activities. And Mary, what was Mary doing? Mary was at Jesus' feet listening and clinging on to every word. And here we see a slight difference between the two sisters' responses. And so there's different personalities in this family of God that we have. Different. Some are extroverts, some are introverts, Some prefer one style of worship, some prefer another style of worship, but we are all in the same Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, there's that one song, "All God's Children Have a Place in the Choir." And of course, if you know how I sing, that's encouraging that I have some place in the choir, probably on the back row lip-syncing. So Jesus, in verse 33, was deeply moved. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. R.C. Sproul says this could be accurately translated as he was irate. So what was Jesus irate about? Probably two things. First of all, the love he had for not only Lazarus, but also his sisters, and the grief over the deadly effects of sin. In fact, in Romans 6:23, it says what? For the wages of sin is death. He's seeing the result of sin in this world. And of course, in Isaiah 53:3, we should know that he would respond this way. It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he has a nature just like ours, except without sin, with all of our feelings, all of our emotions. So we should be able to relate to this. That's how our human nature is constituted. But then he asked an interesting question. Now, this is Jesus, the Son of God, fully man. And he asked this question, "Where have you laid him?" Now, when you think about all the times that Jesus shows his omniscience, he's all-knowing, why would he ask something like that? Some commentators speculate that it might have been for the benefit of the people around him, for the crowd that was around him. But I think more likely answer would be that he acted within his limits of his humanity. And we see one other time in the Gospels where this is so, in Mark 13, verse 32. He says this, he says, "Concerning the day or the hour, nobody knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son." So I think both these are examples of acting within his humanity. But what was Jesus' response? This is the shortest verse in the Bible. For those of you who are trying to memorize certain Bible verses, you can mark this up as number one. You've probably already got it down, that Jesus wept. It was an outward manifestation of his inward sorrow. And we don't see this very often in Scripture. In fact, only two other places in Scripture do we read that Jesus wept. This is one of them. The other one, we won't turn to him, though. The other one is in Luke 19:41. Remember, he was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to celebrate the last Passover that he would be there physically. And when he beheld the city of Jerusalem, he wept, because of the rejection, by and large, the rejection of him as Messiah. The other place we see where Jesus wept was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:38, when he was anticipating the weight of the cup he was to bear. So in three places we see that Jesus wept, and this is one of them. And again, if we have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we should weep with those who weep. So here we see, because Jesus wept, we see even more of his humanity. We know that when he was hungry and that he had to eat. We know that he was thirsty at times, that he became weary and needed sleep. And he wept, and he did all this yet without sin. And of course, when these Jews that were surrounding Mary and Martha, both who were there together, I wanted you to note the responses in verses 36 and 37. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Isn't that an amazing reaction within the crowd? Two totally different responses for them. Very contrasting responses that we have here. Those that said the latter, we've heard that before. We will hear that again, that one of the two thieves dying on the cross. Remember when he said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save others." Almost a reproach toward Christ. But Jesus then, as he does now, has a very polarizing effect on people. I think if you read the news or listen to the news or read any of the magazines now, it's becoming more and more evident that even in this country, that we don't experience as much persecution. He has a very polarizing effect. There's almost a vitriolic response toward him in some regions here. So we might ask, why did Jesus delay in raising Lazarus? Why did he take so long? First of all, we know why he did it. He says back in verse 4, it's for the glory of God, that God's glory would be revealed by raising of Lazarus. And he also says in verse 15, talking to Martha, he says, so that you may believe. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, for the signs of an apostle were performed among you, with signs and wonders and mighty works, that Jesus truly is an apostle from God. He is the messenger from God. We also find ourselves, don't you think, that we find ourselves saying the same thing. Sometimes when we make petitions to God and we pray to God and he doesn't answer them in the time span that we allotted to him, or he doesn't answer it the way we want, we might say the same things ourselves. Why don't you do this, God, or why don't you do that? Well, these Jews were saying the same thing. Why did you let this man die? Reminds me of the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. And of course, that particular hymn is a wonderful little hymn. It's based off Genesis 28 and Jacob's dream. But in the fourth stanza, it says, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. In other words, out of my heartaches, out of the problems I have, out of my griefs, Bethel I'll raise. But then he goes on to say, so by my woes I'd be nearer, my God, to thee. So God has a purpose for all these misfortunes that beset us oftentimes. Again, quoting from J.C. Ryle, he says, our faith often breaks down in time of trials. He says, it's easy to talk of faith in the days of prosperity and health. How hard it is to practice in the days of darkness. Do you find that true in your own life? That when you're young and you're healthy and you're strong, you know, things are going good, it's easy to talk about your faith. But when you look at your calendar, and your calendar for the month is full of doctor's appointments and specialist appointments, and you get sometimes bad news or unnerving news, that is when our faith is tested. He goes on in verse 39. Jesus said, and remember, the Jews are surrounding, hearing all this, take away the stone. And Martha's there now. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. This is driving the point home that Lazarus is truly dead. Goes on to say, for he's been dead for 4 days. The flesh is decaying and is becoming putrid. It impresses upon all the people around them the reality of death. But Martha's faith here is shrinking away. She just said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. But here she doesn't see that he has the ability to do anything about it at this point, that her faith is shrinking away. Her faith, again, is in a very similar state. It's weak right now, but it's capable of growth, and she's going to see a lot of that growth in the next few moments. Of course, the Jews back then, unlike the Egyptians that embalmed and could preserve them for hundreds and thousands of years, the Jews would wrap them in linen cloths and anoint them with fragrances and oils. And so the odor would have been tremendous. And goes on to say he's been dead 4 days. Sproul said about Martha that this is an expression of unbelief. And we're also told that, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to turn to it, I'll be reading from that. I'm going to read verses 51 through 55. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So even with the corruption, the decay that is taking place in Lazarus' body, we can see an immediate fulfillment here, but we also have those comments from the Apostle Paul that this is our future for those who have faith in Christ. In fact, there was a reason he waited so long. One, to confirm that Lazarus was dead. And also there was a legend that the spirit would hover, a Jewish legend, that the spirit would hover around the body for at least 3 days, trying to see if it could re-enter the body. But on the fourth day, all hope was given up. So they are on that fourth day right now. And Jesus has an interesting comment in verse 40. Look at verse 40 of John 11. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now that can be misinterpreted very easily, as if the miracle was dependent on Martha's faith, and it is not. Listen to what two good theologians said about this. The first one is Leon Morris. "For Jesus, the glory of God was the one important thing. This means that the real meaning of what he would do would be accessible only to faith. All who were there, believers or not, would see the miracle, but Jesus is promising Martha a sight of the glory. The crowd would see the miracle, but only believers would perceive its real significance, the glory." And William Hendrickson has this to say about that same passage. "All of this is briefly summarized in the words, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Of course, Jesus cannot have meant the performance of a miracle was dependent on Martha's exercise of faith. What he intended to convey was this, that if Martha would only stop thinking about the corpse and would rivet her attention on Jesus, trusting completely in him, his power and his love, she would see the miracle as a true sign, an illustration and a proof of the glory of God reflected in the Son of God. I think both of those there are good explanations of that particular passage. Verse 41, it goes on that Jesus lifted up his eyes to pray. And again, he's praying in the capacity as a mediator. And notice he says, "Father." He doesn't say, "Our Father." That Jesus is the Son in a very unique sense. We are sons and daughters of God, but in an adopted sense. And so he shows a difference there. But it's a public declaration that there's a close relationship between he and the Father. And he goes on to say in verse 42, "I knew that you always hear me. They may believe that you have sent me." Again, this is for the crowd around them. This is for the benefit of the crowd, that they may see and believe. And it's also an affirmation of Jesus' mission and his unity with the Father. In fact, in John 17:4, Jesus prays, he said, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work you gave me to do." So again, we see this very close relationship. Now we come to the capstone of the passage here, that in verse 43, I back up to 42, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. They may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, most of you know I'm a movie buff. I like movies from the 40s and 50s, few from the 60s. But in the 50s and 60s, do you remember there was all those great biblical epic accounts in the Bible, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, even today, what every Easter we see the Ten Commandments, if you choose to tune into it. But one of my favorites, because of this one scene, was how many of you remember the greatest story ever told? Anita remembers it. But the one scene I like, and Van Heflin's in it, by the way, Van Heflin's from Oklahoma. But this is the scene of Lazarus. And of course, all this is filmed in Utah, among the valleys and the cliffs and the canyons. And you never see Lazarus close up, but he's way up on the hill. And all you see is the opening of the cave or the opening of the tomb. And Jesus is slightly down below, and all the rest of the crowd, including Van Heflin, standing down below. And in this booming voice, he yells, "Lazarus, come out." And all of a sudden, you see this linen-clad person slowly come out of the tomb. You never see a close-up. But his response, Van Heflin's response, and those around him, were just astonishment. They truly saw this as a miracle from God. And of course, as we said earlier, Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so he runs 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem saying, Christ is risen. And I remember when I see that, when I first saw it, and I still see it today, I get cold chills up and down my spine. So if you've never seen the greatest story ever told, for that scene only, it is worth seeing. But why is this a surprise to any of them when we think about who Jesus is? We heard it other times in Genesis where it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And this is true of the Son in Colossians 1:15-16. For all things were created by him in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or authorities or dominions or rulers. All things were created by him and for him. So as we understand this, if we understand that he is the creator, we see this also in John 1:1. We should not be surprised by this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, even though he has been dead for 4 days and decay has set in. But he didn't do this on his own authority. He didn't say, in my Father's name. But what it was a preview of the divine power that he'll display when he raises the dead on the last day. And he says this earlier in the Gospel of John, in John 6:40. He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. As we age and as we have those loved ones around us, parents and grandparents, even ourselves, what comforting words not only this John 6:40 text is, but the very raising of Lazarus, that we not only will have an eternal life, we'll be spared the second death, but our soul will be reunited with our body at the consummation of the ages. But he goes on. Not only did he say Lazarus comes out, he now says to unbind him. And it shows the reality of death, that this is how they treated all the corpses at that time. And it's a glorious picture of what Christ has done for us. Turn again to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read in verses 20 through 22. If you remember, there are some in the church at Corinth that doubted the resurrection of the dead. And this is Paul's response. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and as by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Isn't that encouraging words? Again, you see the polarizing effect of the response as people see him not only walk out of the tomb, out of the cave, but also have the linen clothing taken off. Look at the response. Many of the Jews believed in him. Many, not all, but many of the Jews believed in him. Now, is that belief into salvation? Don't know. You know, oftentimes we are warned in Scripture, in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. We also have a warning from 1 John. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But regardless of whether some walked away later in life, surely some were added to the flock that day. But look at the response of the others. Some of the Jews believed and were added to the flock. But, it says, some of them went to the Pharisees. We're reminded of the passage in Luke 16:29-31. Listen to what this says. For if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We see a preview of this in the rising of Lazarus, but even more so in the rising of the Son. In fact, you've heard the expression, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. You see that example all the time. Pam keeps a bottle of coconut oil by the stove, and that's what we cook our eggs in. And it's usually in a solid state. But if it gets even halfway warm in the house, it is just liquid, and that heat softens that. But yet I've got somewhat of a little pond out in the backyard that David and I have our annual thing of trying to dig all the silt out every year, and we try to get at it before the sun comes out and hardens that dirt. So the same sun that hardens some things softens others. And we see this in the response of the Jews around them. Some believed, some went to the Pharisees. We're also reminded in Romans 8:7, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. And oftentimes we talked about the polarizing effect that Christ has on people, even in this state, this city. Amazing that the hostility is not a neutrality toward Jesus. There is a hostility toward him. Turn to Romans 1, and I'm going to look at verses 19 through 21. Maybe back up to verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. We see that example here in this passage. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they were without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Some people are content to stay in their sins and stay in the darkness of their mind. So what do we take away from this particular passage of Lazarus? First of all, it is good news. It is the good news of the gospel, that those who have placed a living faith in Christ will experience not only eternal life and spared from the second death, but also a physical resurrection where our body will be reunited with our soul. Now, tradition says, what about, you ever wonder about Lazarus? Whatever happened to Lazarus? Tradition says he lived another 30 years. Of course, that's apocryphal writing, so don't put much stock in that. But what is interesting is we don't hear anything else about Lazarus. You would think anybody who died and was dead for 4 days and rose from the grave would have something to say. Nowadays, he'd probably write a bestseller, but that is not the case. And it may be like Paul experienced, that he tells us the account in 2 Corinthians 12:3-4, that Paul remained silent. He could not utter the things that he saw in the third heaven. And I suspect it was probably the same thing for Lazarus. Nothing is recorded for us in that. In fact, there is a veil of silence that's drawn over both Martha and Mary and Lazarus. J.C. Ryle maybe says it the best way. Ryle says, he can raise from the death of sin and the dead soul, however far gone and however corrupt. None of us is beyond his saving grace and beyond his reach. Let me close with one verse. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. I'll be reading through 5a. No sinner is too far gone for Christ to rise from spiritual death. Look what Paul says here. Great hope in this passage. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. That is our natural state, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this account of the raising of Lazarus. And just as Jesus was able to raise Lazarus' spiritual body from the grave and from corruption, that you, Lord, are able to raise us up to eternal life, life everlasting with the Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we live out our life, that all that we do and all that we say would bring glory and honor to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.